Page 810 in the Black Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 33 eventually here. We're going to be considering at length the Lord's command to honor your word. This is now the last of the sub-series of our Obeying Christ series on honor, you might know. And today's command touches on so much of our lives. It is so, as the world calls it, relevant. Everything in God's word is relevant. But this is so real to life, close to our hearts, that when I first prepared this message, it was about five times longer than this one. And so you can thank me afterward. But anyhow, with that said, pray with me and ask God's blessing on what it is here so that it might be effective unto his glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us special insight by your Holy Spirit into the truth of this word, that as Jesus said, he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and those who belong to the truth listen to his voice. So, Lord, help us to hear it, and more than this, to obey for his sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. A little boy asked his mother, he said, "Mom, what is lying?" She got down on her knees and looked him straight in the eyes very seriously and said, "Son, lying is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in a time of trouble." Now, I don't remember where I got that little anecdote, but it does illustrate a lot of the world's view of lying, doesn't it? You see, when someone talks about lying, of course, it's a great offense if it's committed against them. How dare you lie to me? How dare you deceive me? How dare you promise and then break it? But when they do it, there are all kinds of excuses. I just misspoke. There's a misunderstanding here. Or if it wasn't a misunderstanding, well then, there are justifiable excuses which cover their lack of obligation. And you push back on this. Have you ever pushed back on this? It's, you know, something that I do encourage a little bit, to ask charitable questions. What happens? The person forms all kinds of acrobatic reasons to justify their lying. They are, in the terms of art, they become, I should say, an expert in midtones, right? Not the dark or the light, but the midtones. They become experts at shading the truth and justifying it and saying, "Well, it used to just be so boring, black and white, but look what I've given to you, a full picture, a full picture." Of course, the purpose is to save themselves, as I had talked about it earlier in our messages about the Pharisees and their desire to carefully nettle with the truth. They wanted to do so to their benefit. And such self-righteous shading of the truth reminds me of an old joke, so if you'd bear with me. A man was on his deathbed, and he called three of his friends to him. And they came to visit, and after greetings, he said to them, "I have a very serious favor I need to ask you." The one was a doctor, the second a engineer, and the third a lawyer. And they all, very concerned, said, "Okay." And out of his bag, he picked out three piles of $10,000 cash and placed it in front of each and one of them. And they kind of were startled. They say, "What's going on here, friend?" He said, "Listen, I know you guys don't need the money, and I think you are the only people that I can trust with this task. I want you to come, when you do, to my funeral and sneak this cash into my coffin. Now, I know it's improbable that I can take it with me, but I want to just be sure. So when you come, do that for me." And they, very weirded out, said, "Okay, all right, I guess." Well, the day came and the man passed and his friends came to the funeral. And the funeral goes by and they're sitting around afterward having a drink. And the doctor sheepishly smiles and says, "Please don't be discouraged. Don't judge me. But I really thought this whole thing very stupid. And I kept back $2,000 for some earthly good. The bless his family or something else." Well, the engineer also smiled sheepishly, said, "Oh, well, don't feel too bad. You know, I figured that if the afterlife, being an immaterial place, would be less expensive than the real life. And so I kept back $5,000, thinking he wouldn't need that much anyways." Well, the lawyer looked at both of them with disgust. And he said, "I am ashamed of both of you. How dare you? This is unbelievable. This was the last dying wish of our dearest friend. And you two couldn't keep your commitments." "I did," he said triumphantly. "I wrote him a check for the full amount." tragically, the church today, like Israel in Jesus' day, is full of people like that warrior. They are smug externalists. They're always crossing their T's and dotting their I's, never caring about being right, but always wanting to be seen as right. Caring about the opinion of others, doing their good works to be seen by others. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were always looking for loopholes in God's law, ways to twist the law to their own advantage, to avoid the plain meaning even if they could get a free meal or something else from it. Yet that is why it's so sad, because you can't twist God's law and get away with it. You may know. Jesus tells us that such people will not enter the kingdom of God. In verse 20 of your text before you there, if you may remember way back in our teaching here, Jesus explains that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must not be better than your neighbor. It must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of our day, he says. Their outside-in religion is not enough. Just not telling lies, which was their commitment, was not enough. We must, as we see today, by God's grace, be people committed who love and speak the truth. Love and speak the truth. The kind of people who honor our word from the heart and also do so to honor God and his name in the world. Even when it hurts, even when it costs you a lot more than you thought it would, those are the kind of people we should be. And you may know that if you read your Bible, the scriptures constantly talk about Christians as people who walk in the truth and practice the truth. And those who abide in Christ walk in the light of Christ, who is the truth, the word of God, once for all, displayed to us. Now, how might you do that, you say? I love the idea. It sounds vague and spiritual and soupy to be walking in the truth and practicing the truth. But how do you do it, Pastor? Well, Jesus said, those who are of the truth, listen to my voice. And so, although this may seem counterintuitive, the way to speak the truth, is to first listen. And that is where I invite you today, with your Bible open, to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, to listen to the voice of our Master as he makes us people of the truth. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Would you pray once more as we ask God's blessing on this word? Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in this truth. Make us not just hearers, but doers, lovers of it and practicers of it, for Christ's sake and for the good of our neighbor and for the salvation of the world. We pray it now to his glory and by your help. Amen. Now, as I prepare for sermons, I often spend an extended amount of time meditating on the sermon, on the text, and as I'm doing so, I might be riding my bike, I might be mowing the lawn, I might be driving in the car. And because of this, an idea might come flooding to my head, and I don't know about you, but those ideas don't stick around very long, and so I use my phone, and the beautiful thing about technology is I can auto-dictate my words into a note. It's a gift from God. Otherwise, that idea, I think, I'll remember. Yeah, right. I get to where I'm going. 30 other thoughts have eclipsed it. It's gone forever, never to be seen. And so the other day when I was thinking about this message on truth-telling, every time I would dictate to my phone the word liar, it would transcribe the word lawyer. And as I was reviewing my notes, it gave me a good chuckle because it reminded me of another lawyer joke. Forgive me. But evidently, this isn't mine, evidently among attorneys, it's very common that when they're asked by a stranger what they do for a living, which in our country is a very common thing, that's what people want to know, what do you do for a living? That an attorney will respond, well, I'm a lawyer, which you may know is Latin for liar. And this, of course, gets a good chuckle from people, and it breaks the ice, because people are intimidated by lawyers, sometimes for very good reasons. Yet, unfortunately, what this also does is reveals just about what the general public thinks about lawyers. Specifically is that they'll do anything for money, they'll lie, excuse, for money, and even to get a laugh. And so it must be remembered, unlike those lawyers, and maybe you know some good lawyers, and there are many. I know many Christian lawyers who do great work. They're not out for glory, they're not out for money, they're out for justice and God's glory. Yet, in Jesus' day, their lawyers, as we talk about them here, were not thought of like our attorneys today. They were actually very well respected. In their Jewish culture, their lawyers, their judges, weren't just civil magistrates, but they were also religious leaders because they judged upon God's law and among God's people. And so they were very pious people, and they commanded much respect from the common person because they were always doing these religious things. They were always talking about the law of God. They were always committed. Their lives were committed to the law of God. So the common person overwhelmingly respected them. Overwhelming. Even the Sadducees, who were more, you'd say, liberal, they didn't believe in the full Old Testament, even they were greatly esteemed by the common person. And that is why it was so surprising that when Jesus comes in, as we saw in verse 20, he comes in and says, you see these people, your lawyers, your scribes, your teachers, your Pharisees, the righteous, which is what Pharisee means. You see these people, the sanctified ones. He says, they're not the bar of getting into heaven. They're not the bar of being righteous. They're the lowest bar of getting into heaven. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in Matthew 5 to talk about their teaching, as we've seen, six sections. You have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus exposes their teaching for how it not just missed the mark, but it corrupted God's law and it corrupted God's people. Chapter 6 is about how their lives did the same thing, how they sought glory and not God's glory. They prayed for men and not for God. It was about their religious practices. And in our text today, Jesus addresses one of those false teaching. Verse 33, he says, and you've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And if you look into this, you see that this is the general concept of the Old Testament. This isn't a made-up rule. This is what God commanded, that this people would swear unto his name alone, that they would do their swearing by him. Yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day had taken this command and twisted it like a five-year-old. They said, well, you command us to take oaths in God's name. You didn't say anything about, you know, honoring our oaths to other people. You know, so therefore, so long as I don't swear before God, if I don't swear to God, if I don't enact an oath in his name, then I don't really have to keep my word. That truth-telling was limited in terms of obedience to the law. That was their whole life. Did I obey the law? Did I break the law? Righteousness was limited to outward conformity, to not swearing false oaths to God. And so they felt themselves free to make all kinds of promises that they wouldn't intend to keep. They were like my friend who had his fingers crossed behind his back. They said, ah, yes, I swear by 1,000 things, and you should have known, like I should have, greedy little me, not to believe a word they said. Now, in order to keep this obvious charade up, which again you can see in all of the world. I was listening to some missionaries the other day at a conference with Pastor Steve, where they were talking about in the Muslim world, truth-telling is beyond profound. That they find that Christian business owners who tell the truth and pay their employees what they say they will and do what they say they will, and their bid comes in what they say it is, are rare. You're expected to lie and the cheat and the steal and bamboozle. Yet the Christian has a specific opportunity as a son of the living God, the truth-telling God, to tell the truth. In order to maintain such things, of course, people have to have some kind of huge charade of teaching, this huge ball of complex legalese, which gets them out of keeping their obligations. That's how our law works today. There are so many laws, we are told, that just about every one of us today is committed to felony, not knowing it. I remember a law professor talking about that. There are so many laws in the books that almost everybody, by the time they commit their year, the oldest to the youngest, is a felon, or could be. And so these Pharisees multiplied laws upon laws in order to use them as they pleased to get out of their commitments. Now, there's much debate about what this actually looked like, what the system looked like. But But it's obvious from the context of our passage that they taught that you swear by certain things. You swear by heaven, you can swear by Jerusalem. Some taught that you could swear by Jerusalem, but not toward Jerusalem, right? They had all these little rules. And that if you kept this system of their rules, you could be righteous. Not only this, but you could do whatever you wanted. You didn't have to always honor your word and be bound by your promises. And when you dive deep into this, which I encourage you to do, when you dive deep into the idea of oath-keeping, in this passage especially, you'll find that a lot of this had to do with the word swear. The word swear. In Hebrew, the word swear is sheva, which is related very closely, or shava, is very closely to the word seven, which is sheva. It's nearly identical. And because of this, as you may know, seven carries with it the idea of a full set, completeness, totality. Because of this, when someone swore an oath, they swore, they were sevening themselves to what they said. It's this idea of they're completing what they say. They're with full authority and full commitment saying what they're saying. This is the context of the first way this word is used in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible. In Genesis 21, if you've been with us, you might remember that Abimelech insisted that Abraham swear the deal rightly with him, to treat him kindly. And Abraham there, they've been fighting over wells, Abraham there makes a covenant with him, an oath with him. He swears. And if you might remember, how did he do so? With seven lambs. And the place where he made this covenant, this oath, was then called and is now called Beersheba, which means the oath, or the seven wells, or the oath of seven, excuse me. And so there's significance here. This is very common to think about these words and their meaning together. And so in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took this as a form of oath making. They said, we see it right here in the Bible. And some of them taught that, well, you would swear seven times. In order to make an oath binding, you'd have to say it seven times. Others taught that you had to swear by seven different things. Seven things. In order for your oath to be binding. And they taught, therefore, that if you were to swear by seven things, then you better be very careful to figure out what it is you're swearing by to make sure that you're not, in the end, obligated completely. That you've got yourself an out later if things don't go the way you want it to go. Just make sure that you're not swearing overtly by God. So seven times, often, people were commended to swear, or by seven things. And here, it's interesting that Jesus, maybe it's just a spiritual coincidence, but when Jesus later condemns, in Matthew 23, all of these scribes and Pharisees, he does so with how many woes? Seven woes. And in part of those woes, in chapter 23, is about this subject. So you don't have to turn there, but in 23:16, he says this. It says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, what's the point? It's even clearer than our text today. It sheds light on what was going on here. The point is, it doesn't matter what you swear by. You can't swear by one thing and have the religious leader say, oh, don't worry about it. It's the altar, but not the gold. Or it's the gold that's important. You can swear by this thing, but not this part of the temple. That's the thing that makes the oath important. And Jesus turns around and says, listen, do you not, and this is so common, he says, do you not understand the Old Testament? You are blind guides. You search the scriptures thinking that you find life in them, and you are dead men. You are clean on the outside and full of dead men's bones. Don't you understand? What makes our swearing swearing? What makes our swearing holy, if you might say it that? It is the God by whom we swear. And what kind of God is the God by whom we swear? He is a God that fills everything. So that no matter by what you swear, it is all so closely related to God that it is the same thing as if you were actually saying the words, "I swear before God." Or as "God is my witness, I swear." That's what Jesus is saying. That's a summary we find in our passage today. Look at verse 34, if it's open still there. He gives us a summary form, Matthew does, in the first part of what he later says. He says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by what? Heaven, right, the expanse above, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, which is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, in terms of the earth, for that's the city of the great king." So none of these things can escape your obligation to keep your oath, because they all are so closely related to the Creator and the ruling God that you can't swear by any of them and get out of it. And just like when he says later in the passage about the Gentiles, what Jesus reveals here is a very, very pointed rebuke. Because just like he said, you must be like your Father in heaven, who is complete, full, teleos, right? Not like the Gentiles and these scribes and Pharisees. What Jesus is pointing out here is that these scribes and Pharisees are swearing false oaths like the pagans. They're not the righteous ones of Israel. They're worse than, they're as bad as the pagans. And so it is, those who swear looking to break their word. So no matter where you are, no matter what words you use, you swear your word before God, you will be judged for every idle word that you promise, every commitment that you make. Now, with that said, we must be very careful here, because there's an equal but very opposite mistake that a number of people make, the Quakers especially, which is they take this word from Jesus, which says, "For I say to you, swear no oath at all," meaning, of course, make no additions to your promises. But let your yes be yes and no be no. And they, these Quakers and others, take this to mean that we as Christians should never make any oaths. Honestly, if they were consistent, they would say we should never make any promises, any vows, nothing like that. And for the longest time, the Quakers in our country were not brought forward as testimony in court because they would not swear to the truthfulness of their testimony. They believed it violated God's law. And they point to not just this, but James chapter 5, verse 12, which again is about evil people, landowners, saying they're going to do one thing but robbing their workers. You can look into that later. But they say, well, isn't that what James says? It's exactly what James says. He says, swear no oath, that your yes be yes and no be no. And I would say that if those were the only scriptures that we had on this topic, then I'd be convinced. If that was all we had to work with, these two scriptures, I'd say, never again will I ever swear by anything, whether it be God or heaven or earth or anything. But the context of scripture is much, much bigger. You may know that. I've already alluded to it already. First, the Apostle Paul did not take this to mean that. Because we see in the book of Acts alone several occasions where he, to his great, really his great hurt, his great strain, made vows. He made Nazarite vows. And he strained himself in the work of the ministry to be back in Jerusalem. He actually pledged to cover other people's vows, other men's vows who made the vow to pay for. And therefore he made haste to be back to Jerusalem in order to keep those vows. And so one, he practiced it, but more than this, in scripture itself, in his letters, he repeatedly says, "But God as my witness." Why would he say that? Well, that's a way of buttressing your word. It's a way of assuring people of what you're saying. And of course, he says this in Romans and Philippians to encourage the church about his prayers for them and his earnest love for this. His, "God is my witness, I've not ceased praying for you." And so, if this is what Jesus is teaching, that you should never swear an oath, that you should never call God as your witness, You should never raise your hand and commit before God or on a Bible that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then again, he missed it. He missed it. And the apostles didn't seem like they wanted to correct him. Well, secondly, when you read the Old Testament, you find that this is certainly not what Jesus is talking about, because God insisted. It's not that just God said, keep your oaths that you make to me, but he insisted in the law that his people swear by his name and not by false gods. That it was a mark of God's people that you would swear by him and that you would fulfill that oath, and by doing that you would honor him. So much so that in Jeremiah 12 he says that there are false gods that are sworn to, and the nations would lead Israel to swear to. And God says, I'll pluck up those nations. But be encouraged, he says, in his mercy, he will teach those nations to swear by his name if they'll turn from their sins. He'll teach these nations, along with Israel, to swear by his name. Now, a day would come where all people, all faithful people, would take God's name, what they say, as if they're speaking it before God as their witness. Well, third and most importantly, so Paul swore, and God said he would teach the nations to swear, but thirdly and most importantly, God swears himself. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, we are told that God made a promise to Abraham. It's the promise that saves us in Jesus Christ. And speaking of this, the writer says, since he, God, had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, take heart, beloved, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God swore, as part of the greatest part of redemption history of all human history, that he would take care of us, those who hope in him. And he did so in an oath on his own name. And for what purpose? To help us to believe that he was telling the truth? No, that we might be encouraged. That as we looked at our hope of salvation, there is nothing else that we might fear that God might have promised by. To assure us that there is no greater thing but God's character himself that would assure us that we would make it home. What a blessed oath, isn't it? What an encouragement. So if God swears an oath by himself, then if you look at verse 37, our passage today, that must mean something other than that all oaths are evil or come from evil, or maybe your Bible says from the evil one. I suspect that what it means simply by context is that any oath other than before God, letting your yes be yes before God or your no be no before God, anything else is evil. So swearing by, again, your mother's grave, swearing by the hair on your head, swearing by your firstborn child, all these things are evil. They're of evil, Jesus tells us. And why are they evil? Because they're irrelevant, they're irreverent, and they're false oaths. Verse 36, look at that. This is an example. It says, and do not take an oath by your head. Why? Why is the reason you shouldn't take an oath, irreverent and irrelevant oath? He gives a very good reason. For you cannot make one hair white or black, right? Why would you swear by your head if you can't do anything about it, can you? Yeah, I would swear by my remaining hair, right? And you'd say, you, sir, are a liar. Or you intend the lie. Which is to say that the oath adds nothing to what you say, does it? The oath doesn't improve what you're saying. All you're doing is multiplying, like the Gentiles, words without meaning. And if anything, this shows to everyone that you shouldn't be trusted. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you go to a wedding, wonderful thing, which you should know is an oath-making ceremony. It is in the passage above this one in our text. It's about these hypocritical Pharisees helping people break their greatest oath in this life. And so you go to a wedding, and part of your being there as a guest is that you might be a witness. It's not for you to get all lovey-dovey. It's not for you and your wife to say, hey, wasn't it great? You know, it's not for a free meal, beloved. A good meal. It's to be witnesses before God, isn't it? Because these people are making a lifelong covenant. Now, what would you think if a pastor asked the groom, he said to the groom, now, would you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, et cetera, until death do you part? And what would you imagine if the man came forward and said, I swear I will, upon my grandmother's grave, upon my firstborn son, upon my new car in the garage, I swear that I'll be faithful to this woman by all that is holy and good in this world. What would you come to a conclusion about that? Well, you'd probably come to two conclusions. First, this man really thinks he's being serious, that he takes his word seriously. And secondly, you should take from it that his promises aren't very serious promises. They should not be trusted. It is said that a man who cannot be believed upon his word certainly cannot be believed upon his oath. And usually when a man tells a lie, the next thing he does is insist upon it. Specifically, a man who's used to lying, isn't it? And the reason that people swear by all kinds of things in all kinds of ways is principally because they know they're not trustworthy. Isn't that the case? I am blessed that I don't see too much of this in the church at all, almost. But you know where you see it? All the time among kids. Because they know they won't be believed, and half of it's because they know they haven't told the truth. Of course, they want to be honest. This man might want to be honest. And more than that, they want everyone to recognize that they're honest, at least for now. But their track record proves otherwise, and this is why they swear in the first place. This is why they're given to this practice in the first place. And the truth is, to get to the heart of this temptation to make grand and empty promises, we must recognize that this comes from us first lying to ourselves. And so you may have heard it said, he who lies first lies to himself, and it's true. The reason that we're tempted to promise more than we can deliver is because we're tempted to believe we are more than we are, aren't we? Just think of not just overt, heinous lies, false promises with fingers crossed. Think about the things you've committed to and you've totally let slide. Why have you done that? It's because you have a greater estimation of yourself than you should have. You have not, as the parable says, gone and counted your troops before going to war. You have thought yourself great. Galatians 6:3 tells us that he who does not have a right assessment of himself is self-deceived. When you think you're something that you're not, you're self-deceived. And Paul goes on to say, let each one judge himself by himself. Let him see what he's actually done and get an accurate view. And it's out of that self-deceit, that pride of charity towards oneself, that all these empty commitments are made. I mean, again, I don't see too many people in our church. I actually haven't met anybody who's told me that they swear to God even, let alone on their mother's grave, that they're going to do such and such. Praise God. We don't use that language, and it's good. It's a mark of being with Jesus. It's a mark of wanting to please Jesus. But I have, however, encountered many people who are so quick to commit themselves to the service of Christ, to the service of one another, or the service of Christ in one another, that they bite off more than they can chew. And then what happens? Over and over, this happens. You know, people are depending on them. You know, this ministry must go on, or the meeting's waiting, and they're nowhere to be found. They didn't even call. Because they said, well, I can't do it. And what do they give? Tons of excuses. Or none at all. I remember watching someone throw their trash out their car window at the store, and I, having nothing to do, went and picked it up and said, hey, would you throw that away? Right, this isn't your dumpster. And that person said, I didn't do that. I said, I just watched you do this. I don't know what you're talking about. Would that be you? I hope not, but sadly, people do that in the church. When you commit the things, which are good and holy things that we need workers for, Jesus isn't saying don't make any commitments here. But when you commit the things with no intention of following through or intentions of poorly following through, then you're a liar. You lie before God. You don't have to swear an oath to God to be a liar before God. And it is a terrible thing. It's a big deal. And when you continue to live in this way, Revelation tells us, again, hell, the fires of hell are not just for murderers and adulterers, rapists and others, homosexuals, but also for liars, those who go on from one lie to another without ever turning, without ever seeking to be yes as yes, no as no people, seeking the truth. Now, one of the ways, as again, this I have way too much sermon for our time, but one of the subtle ways this happens, as an encouragement and a challenge to parents, is this happens in the home. Many parents believe that by repeating themselves in increasingly harsh tones, right, what they do, swearing more and more, they're going to finally do the thing they said they would do, as what they're doing, they believe, is leading their child to respect and obey them. You know, if the kid doesn't respond at first, then yell. And if he doesn't respond to that, scream. And if not by screaming, hit, right? This is not exclusive to the world. This happens often in the church. And there's this idea that if the kid is finally cowering or doing what is said, that they fear you. But is this effective? Quite the opposite. They say things like, I really mean it this time. Don't let me get to the count of three. Or, you'll really be sorry if I have to tell you for the fourth or fifth time. Maybe you've been there. Be encouraged. Christ will help you through it. And as they do this, they feel as though they're being strict, but instead they're emptying their words of any power. Any power. It has the opposite effect. Like a radio on in the background, eventually, as you've experienced this, it's all just white noise. And the kid's sitting there, is mom talking? Well, it's pretty quiet. I guess I don't have to listen. And he or she then waits until what? The decibel level rises, the shrieking rises, and the language becomes swearing or threatening. And what this teaches subtly is that you don't have to obey mom and dad until they get to that number, or if they repeat it so many times, or until they get up out of their chair and become menacing to you. And why? At the bottom, it's because they have been trained that mom and dad don't mean what they say. Simply put, mom and dad repeat themselves after they've clearly been heard because they don't actually mean it. And as children have this wonderfully wicked, I would say, talent for pushing that limit, they're going to find exactly where that limit is. If it's screaming, if it's threatening, if it's taking stuff away, they'll push you every time to it and enjoy the whole process. And you're training them for that. Another way this is done, so first, don't repeat yourself. Speak clearly, calmly to your children. Make sure that they know what's expected and what you want, and then follow through. And if they forget, well, that's a disobedience as well, because it's their necessity to hear, to hearken their ears to what you've said. And when they say, yes, I'll do it, right, then you need to hold them accountable. Maybe not harshly, but accountable for forgetting. Another way this is done is by making excuses for your kids. When they make commitments, parents are, I mean, I hear that some parents are going to their kids' jobs, Generation Z apparently, and begging their employees for their job back after their kid has not done his work and gotten fired. I've heard that they literally call in and make excuses for their grown children. Now that seems wild, but that doesn't start nowhere. This starts with parents who call into the school and say, I'm sorry Jimmy didn't do his homework. Sorry that he just didn't feel up to it. We had we had bad priorities. We spent the whole weekend doing this or chasing sports or whatever it is, and he made the commitment, but he can't do it. He can't come into work today because he's too tired. And what this does is not only simply lying, right? It's lying for your child. It's saying that the commitment that he made is not a real commitment, should not be counted on, but it's training your children that your commitments don't matter before God. They'd say, whatever you do, don't worry about it because, well, you can always get out of it with an excuse. And year by year, day by day, these little ones who are under our care, who we will be judged for, will be like scribes, skilled and subtle liars. They'll be without any worry. They'll be like the lawyer in the joke that started the thing. They'll feel superior because they've always got a good reason not to do what they've said. And the lake of fire is reserved for murderers and adulterers and also liars. So people of God, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Think carefully before your commitments. Give clarity to your commitments. Get clarity on your commitments. Agree before God Every time you make a commitment, understanding that that's what you're doing. And give yourself even to your hurt, as the psalmist says. He committed himself to his oath, even to his hurt. And so should we. Now, take courage. Many of us failed. Many of us are serving Jesus this morning, knowing how guilty we are for having done so many of these things, for being wishy-washy. Yet God is committed today to his people. He will not forgive you 7 times today, praise God. I'm convinced he'll forgive you far more than 70 times 7, as Christ commands of us. And how much greater is he than us? God will forgive, and he'll wash you clean. And he will set you on your feet over and over again. Have you lied? Confess. And start again. Honor the commitments that you have still before you. And ask God for help. And do you know how we know he will help? Because he has sworn an oath by his own name, and God cannot lie, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, he will buy each and every one of his people into not just heaven, but into the truth-telling, truth-glorifying image of his son, Jesus. The word, the logos, the truth. What a gift. So take courage. And lastly, there are those of you who are here that may be listening that you don't know what this is. The blood of God's son was shed, yes. That all men are sinners, test out that truth. You do wrong, you don't care about what God says, you don't serve and love your creator, and you deserve judgment from a holy God. But he, through his mercy, endured by sending his son. All of our enmity, all of our rebellion, he took it upon himself in Jesus Christ to pay for those sins, for that lying, so that you might be made new and washed, and your feet might be set also upon the truth. And that one day you can live in the fullness of truth, never wondering who's saying what, whether it's true or not, whether or not you are even telling the truth, that you might with confidence, think about that, living forever, as Michael started talking about, the throne of God is full of 100% truth tellers. No more cards up, no more shame to be hidden. Total truthful acceptance before God is offered. What a blessing, huh? Who would stay away from a God like that? Come to him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I thank you for this word, the encouragement it is to our hearts. I pray and ask that you would make us people whose yes is yes and no is no. That we would not find ways to escape our commitments, but we would glorify you by hanging on even after those we owe say it's okay. Lord, I pray that you would help us to teach our children and our grandchildren this, that they would not be taught the opposite, that we would be so committed that they would say, you can stop telling me now. Oh, Lord, what a great gift it is to have this word, to have our Savior, the Lord of truth. So help those who come to him, all, as you promise in your word, to be truth tellers themselves like our Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.